is terrified in Russia to lose because it could stimulate the process like happened in 1991 with the destruction of the Soviet Union.
Okay.
And so far we don't, I mean, like we see the first steps of American realism. For example, they refused to give some advanced weapons to Ukraine last time because they feel like it could be spread to the territory of Russian Federation, which already Ukraine trying to do. In this point, if Russia feels too desperate, it could use tactical nuclear weapon, and it could lead to world disaster, nuclear war. So I don't think United States are interested to have that sort
All right.
of outcome.
All right. Unfortunately, we're fresh out of time. Let me thank our guest, Jim Kavanaugh from New York, the polemicist, political analyst, and blogger. Political analyst there at Russia Segodnya. Rustam Safronov from Moscow. That is for this edition of The Spotlight from Mikhail Vitavway and the team. It's goodbye until next time.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host Musa al-Bahadili, and you are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic beliefs. Joining us in the studio today is our dear friend and guest speaker Sheikh Nur Muhammad from the Islamic Seminary of Qom. Dear Sheikh, I welcome you and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us here again, dear Sheikh. Our question today has been sent in by one of our listeners, and the question it is as follows. Why did God not just destroy or do away with one Satan, with one devil, instead of sending 124,000 prophets? Like, logistically speaking, it seems like kind of a waste of time and effort. You could have just eliminated one person instead of sending 124,000 persons for the age of humanity, for the guidance of the humanity. So what's the wisdom behind this, dear Sheikh?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The wisdom behind the creation of Satan actually is a test of human being. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted by creation of this universe, heaven and earth, planet, stars, this beautiful and huge creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that unfortunately we are not aware of most of the creation. Just we are aware of these few planets around us and this earth.
All right.
But we are ignorant of huge creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and still Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is creating different universes. Okay, Allah said that الَّذِي خَلَقَ الْمَوْتَ وَالْحَيَاةِ لِيَبْلُوَكُمْ أَيُّكُمْ أَحْسَنُ عَمَلًا. He has created death and life in order to test the human being, which of them are the best, you know, practitioners, which of them are the most, you know, righteous people and who practice the best action.
The most faithful ones.
Faithful one, yes. أَيُّكُمْ أَحْسَنُ عَمَلًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created this universe and different planet in order for him to understand. Of course, by understanding of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala means the manifestation and the whatsoever Allah, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala already knows what would happen in future. But he wanted to, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows, in order to be practiced, okay?
Right.
And he wanted to, for the human being, it become clear which of them and which human being is practicing the best. أَيُّكُمْ أَحْسَنُ عَمَلًا. This is a philosophy of creation of this universe. And because of that, we need this creation of Satan. So how you're going to understand this action and to choose whether the right path or the evil path?
Right.
It needed to be a Satan who, you know, whispered to the soul of human being, and sometimes by and via this whispering misguide some, you know, bunch of people.
Right.
So it is absolutely necessary for the creation of the, you know, Satan and Iblis. Of course, when the main is Iblis, and after that he has a lot of groups and troops, which right. We call different Satans.
So, Sheikh, just a question. You said that there is a need for Iblis, Satan, to be created for this exact purpose. One might then ask, isn't it unfair for Satan to be created in this way? He was created to do this, perhaps unwillingly. And then he was going to end up in the hellfire forever. Some would say, isn't this munafian? Isn't this contradictory to the nature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being merciful?
Of course it is. When we talk about the Satan or Iblis, according to the verse of Noble Quran, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered him to prostrate before Adam, you know, you go to the story of the creation, beginning of the Genesis, actually, the creation of human being. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered him to prostrate, but he refused to do that.
Willingly. Out of his free will.
So there is no bit of injustice from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Rather, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, gave this opportunity for him to prostrate before Adam. And of course, I do not want to go to that story because it requires a lot of explanation. What is the meaning of that? And so on and so forth.
Another day, inshallah. Perhaps.
Inshallah. But very briefly, I want to say that the reason and the philosophy of creation of universe and human being and maut and hayat, death and life, in order for human being to get to his or her perfection, it is very important to go toward and close to his or her perfection. And if you want to go to that perfection, you need a test. And how do you want to be tested? Via some temptation of the Satan. You know, okay, you have to choose whether the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you go to the paradise, or you choose and the path of Satan and your, you know, whimsical desires. اتَّبَعَ هَوَاهُ, which means to follow up your own desire.
Whatever he wants to do.
Yeah. So, after all, this is not, contradict the justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Rather, it is totally dependent on the choosing of human being, whether to be in the groups of Allah, in the groups of the righteous people, or to choose to be in the groups of the evil one.
Right. So that was the purpose of the creation of Satan. What about the prophets? The 124,000 prophets who were sent to us.
Of course, yeah. If you want to complete this process, we need some, you know, guidance. As I, you know, explained in the previous episode, we have two kind of guidance. First of all, visible guidance, which we call Hujjat al-Dahira. They are prophets and right. Imams and Awliya Allah, friends of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And on the other hand, we have the invisible guidance, which is the intellect of the human being. So we need, in order to complete this process of the perfection of human being and the test of human being, okay, I emphasize the reason of the test of human being is in order for him to go, for him or her to go toward his or her perfection. This is a main purpose and philosophy of creation.
Right.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for human being wanted for him or her to become insan kamel, perfected human being, not animal-like, okay?
Right.
To be away from the, you know, animalistic life and scope. So in order to complete this process, we need the Satan, okay? And we need the, of course, on the other hand, prophets and awliya. And after all, what matters is your own decision, is your own willpower, whether you choose the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the way and the path of the prophets, or you choose the path of the Satan.
That's the test.
That's a test, okay?
Right.
You know, moment by moment in this life that we have, we choose whether the right way of Allah and the path of Allah or the path of Satan. We choose it. We have different choices.
We have free will. That's the whole point. We have free will.
We have free will. And this is a, you know, story of the creation of human being. And this is Islamic, kind of Islamic worldview toward the, you know, creation of life and death.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
So, dear Sheikh, we know for a fact that 124,000 prophets have been sent to humanity, right? As is prevalent in the verses of the Holy Quran. So the question that may then be asked is, we have finished up, we no longer have these 124,000 prophets. We had the seal of the prophet, peace be upon him and his family, and he's now gone. Who can we then use as a Hujjat al-Dahir, as you call the argument, the proof, the visible guidance, when our prophets are dead and our imam is in occultation? Who can we then ask for guidance?
Of course, still we have the presence of Imam al-Mahdi, last savior of humanity. It is very important. We have one alive among us. Unfortunately, we do not have the opportunity of visiting the imam, but still Imam al-Mahdi is living among us. Okay, of course, we are in the time of the occultation, but we have the privilege of presence of Imam alayhi salatu wassalam.
Right.
But after all, you see that after the, you know, Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salatu wassalam, beside him, we have some scholars, as he himself, okay, mentioned that we have the, you know, those people who quote our narrations.
Right.
Okay, Imam al-Mahdi mentioned in some of the couple of narration, he mentioned and he introduced us some of the, actually, you can call them the general successor of Imam al-Mahdi. And you have to go to the righteous scholars, though the scholars who are away from the material life and material tendencies. So you ask them and you receive some guidance from those righteous scholars.
So, in a way, the righteous scholars, of course, not every single scholar, but the righteous scholars, they are the successors of the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the message of the Prophet.
Exactly. These scholars in this time and era, they complete the lineage of guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So starting from Allah and then noble prophet Muhammad and other, of course, prophets. And then we have infallible Ahlul Bayt, sinless Ahlul Bayt, alayhimu salam. And then we have the righteous scholars. Those are real, you know, successors of Imam al-Mahdi, alayhi salatu wasalam. And the reason that I say the righteous, because we have a lot of qualification here that Imam al-Mahdi mentioned in himself. That narration. Yeah.
Right.
Those people, knowledge-wise, they are very knowledgeable people. Practice-wise, they are very, you know, practicing scholar. They practice what they preach.
Right.
And they have great connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and with Imam al-Mahdi, alayhi salam. Okay, and they cleanse their heart from all, you know, pollution, spiritually speaking. These are considered to be the, you know, successors, general successors of Imam al-Mahdi.
Sheikh, a question I have for you, because you've mentioned yourself, these there are criteria for finding out who is the righteous scholar, right? But as it's with any subject, it takes an expert to know an expert. So if I am a Muslim who lives not only in the West, just a Muslim in a Muslim country perhaps, and I do not have the qualifications to find out who is a righteous scholar or not, because I'm not a scholar myself, how can I then find this righteous scholar?
I understand that to some extent, sometimes, especially for our brothers and sisters, you know, in other countries, maybe it's to some extent is a little bit difficult for them to recognize whether these who are the, you know, real successor and, you know, righteous scholars of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salatu wasalam. But we have some ways for understanding those scholars, because those scholars who are most prominent one, okay, every public masses, they understand and they confess that they are righteous scholars, okay, to some extent. Alhamdulillah, we have the many maraji, living maraji, you know, around us, and public masses, as I said, they, you know, understand them, well-known scholar, they consider to be a righteous one, alhamdulillah, and we enjoy the presence of them. I want to say that we have different ways for testing and for recognizing and understanding these great scholars, you know, thank to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Sheikh, I will have to interrupt you, even though I would love to continue this discussion, but we are out of time. I thank you, dear Sheikh, for sharing with us your precious knowledge. I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. Until next time, fi amanillah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li Aliyin wa Husayn wa Hasan. Li Aliyin wa Husayn wa Hasan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Outrage has spread across the pro-Palestine community this week after British Home Secretary Priti Patel branded the boycott, divestment and sanctions movement racist and anti-Semitic. The controversial comments were issued on Monday at a Conservative Friends of Israel lobby group event.
The BDS movement, everything we have seen around the BDS movement is racist. The anti-Semitic troops, the cartoons, the chants.
Founded in 2005, the BDS movement is a Palestinian-led campaign promoting boycott and economic sanctions against Israel. After a notable rise in popularity and success in recent years, the British establishment has acted to essentially criminalise the practice. In response to Patel's comments, onlookers have pointed out her own policies and praise of Israel's ambassador as blatant hypocrisy.
The hypocrisy of Priti Patel calling anyone or anything racist on one hand, whilst openly gushing for Tzipi Hotovli on the other. I mean, Tzipi is an out-and-out anti-Arab racist. She thinks that Jews and Arabs should have no relationships at all. She also thinks that the Nakba, the expulsion of 700,000 Palestinians at the birth of Israel, she thinks that was a myth. Secondly, Priti Patel herself, her comments against Black Lives Matter, against English footballers who took the knee against in solidarity against racism, and also the laws that she's brought into place, like the Nationality and Borders Act. These comments, these laws, they've further, deeper structuralized racism into British society.
In addition to the anti-BDS remarks, Patel laid bare her so-called unflinching support to Israel. This comes just days after the shock killing of Palestinian journalist Shireen Abu Akhila by Israeli regime forces, making it appear that no matter what crimes are being committed, Tel Aviv can rely on unwavering support from the British Home Office. Robert Carter, London.
On Friday, about 2,000 people staged a rally in the Italian capital calling on the Mario Draghi government and the EU to stop sending weapons to Kyiv and finally promote peace talks to resolve the war in Ukraine. The initiative had been called by a number of base unions and supported by a string of leftist movements. People at the rally expressed high concern over the serious military escalation by all parties involved in the Ukraine conflict.
The EU is not acting right. Its wary posture has only put one bloc against another. The people are those who will suffer from our rulers' decisions in the end.
There are too many conflicting interests at stake, and Italy is far to survive. The EU should do more. I don't support Putin, but I'm also against Zelensky. He is not acting in the interests of the Ukrainians.
Following the start of the conflict in Ukraine, Italy has opted to gradually cut its gas reliance on Russia. Rome has been importing gas from Moscow for over 50 years, and about 45% of its total demand is provided by Russia.
I'm a small retailer. I was forced to close down during the COVID, but I haven't seen a cent of support from the government. And now they spend billions for the war. When will they look after us?
Undoubtedly, the Italian government is far too aligned with NATO, but it's not just that. The government is very much distant from the people, as surveys show the majority of the Italians are against the war.
Since the start of the conflict, opinion polls have steadily shown half of the Italians oppose the sending of weapons to Ukraine and believe sanctions against Russia are useless. About one-fifth of the surveyed Italians have so far said they are in support of the Draghi government's delivery of heavy weapons to Kyiv.
The conflict in Ukraine, its dire consequences and the fear it could spread or go on for a long time are not the only worries Italians are concerned with. Rising inflation, the growing cost of energy, blocked salaries, continual crumbling of purchasing power, all economic indicators are pointing towards a recession. Many expect the country to be faced with a hot autumn of strikes and protests. Max Civili, Rome.
A UK-based Israeli arms manufacturer has been hit with a series of disruptive direct action protests in retaliation to recent Israeli aggression against Palestinians. Palestine Action have intensified their long-running campaign against Elbit Systems, with activists trashing sites in London and Bristol.
Elbit Systems is a notorious Israeli arms manufacturer with locations dotted all across the UK. Their HQ, located just behind me, is a popular target for Palestine Action, who claim that their activities is focused on disrupting their production activities. Elbit is known for producing up to 85% of Israel's drone fleet, after all.
Israeli crimes against Palestinians has circulated world headlines in recent weeks, particularly surrounding the killing of journalist Shireen Abu Akhila, shot dead by Israeli regime forces as she documented an Israeli assault on a Palestinian refugee camp on the 11th of May. The killing occurred just days before the Nakba, an annual date which marks the ethnic cleansing of native Palestinians from their homeland. Elbit's recent response stated,
Elbit Systems UK is proud to provide advanced support for the UK armed forces. Attempting to disrupt this work during a time of heightened global instability is dangerous and highly irresponsible.
However, speaking to Press TV, the activists rubbish Elbit's stance.
How many lives have they saved compared to how many lives they've taken, would be my question. They are responsible for so many deaths of men, women and children. How could you possibly think that that's in any way security? It's illegal, it's a crime. All of these things are criminal, and yet it's when you're out there doing something that you're shown as the criminal, essentially. And I've always found that very interesting as a narrative.
With Palestine Action vowing to continue and Israel's occupation persisting, many expect to see more spilling of red paint, but also more Palestinian blood too. Robert Carter, London.
Once again, crimes committed by the Israeli regime have been debated in the European Parliament. Lawmakers condemned the brutal murder on the 11th of May of Palestinian journalist Shireen Abu Akleh. She was shot in the head by an Israeli soldier.
Too often we, here in Europe, look away when the spiral of violence continues, when new settlements, plans are announced, or when another journalist gets killed or wounded.
Clearly wearing press attire, 51-year-old Abu Akleh was murdered in cold blood while covering an Israeli military raid in the occupied West Bank city of Jenin. During her funeral, Israeli forces attacked mourners.
The European Union is appalled by the events that took place during the funeral procession. The EU condemned this disproportionate use of force and disrespectful behaviour.
Western media and Western leaders have been accused of turning a blind eye to the international law violations continuously perpetrated by the apartheid Israeli regime in the occupied territories.
Increased settler violence around the settlements, clashes at the holy sites in Jerusalem during the Ramadan, forced evictions and demolitions in the West Bank, including of EU-funded projects.
Tel Aviv has been urged to fully cooperate with an independent inquiry into Shireen's murder. The EU says that's important in order to maintain the bloc's close partnership with Israel.
When situations like this arise, we say it is very important for this partnership to continue in its high quality, that we have clarity about things that are happening, which are actually against our principles and our values.
EU legislators urge the West not to give up on the idea of a two-state solution to end the Israel-Palestine conflict.
The tragic death of Shireen Abu Akleh is a sad reminder of the spiral of violence taking place that continues to haunt this region.
The European Parliament debate heard that Israel has killed around 50 Palestinian journalists during the past two decades. It goes without saying then that Shireen was not the first and almost certainly will not be the last. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Months after the Taliban takeover of Afghanistan, the U.S. Special Inspector General for Afghanistan Reconstruction, or SIGAR, confessed that Washington was mainly to blame for the collapse of the former Afghan government and national security and defense forces. The report by SIGAR reveals that Afghan forces' morale were destroyed after then-U.S. President Donald Trump reached a deal with the Taliban in 2020, and President Joe Biden affirmed the U.S. withdrawal in 2021.
In my opinion, the Doha deal paved the way for the U.S.-led foreign forces' withdrawal from Afghanistan. It also gave the Taliban forces the belief that they can take over Afghanistan easily. In fact, the Doha deal and the U.S. withdrawal both were great achievements for the Taliban and Afghanistan.
Former Afghan generals and experts also told the agency that most American support to Afghan forces was stopped or limited, while the Taliban had intensified attacks.
I agree with the Sigar report. The former Afghan Republic government was defeated when the U.S. signed a deal with the Taliban. After the Doha deal, the U.S. stopped its major logistic support, including fuel, rockets, arms, and air support to Afghan forces. It continued until the Afghan army completely ran out of equipment.
Sigar notes that in essence, U.S. and Afghan efforts to cultivate an effective and sustainable security assistance sector were likely to fail from the beginning. Afghan experts also say that the U.S. never meant to build a nation or a state in the country, and all Western-backed armies are doomed to failure.
The former Afghan government was an example of American state-building. They invaded our country, formed their own government, and finally demolished it. They never meant to boost the state-nation process. The Americans appointed their own men to the Afghan government, while they were not representing Afghan people. In addition, the U.S. intentionally established a corrupt and dependent army in Afghanistan.
The Taliban took over Afghanistan in August 2021 as the U.S. and its allies hastily abandoned Afghanistan and the former Western-backed government collapsed.
Afghans are angry with the U.S. for pushing Afghanistan into a dire situation. People here believe Washington not only betrayed Afghans but also continues to harm them with sanctions. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
In Indian-controlled Kashmir, a recent order by the authorities is giving sleepless nights to many business owners and shopkeepers. Business owners, big and small, are spending hundreds of dollars each to install security cameras, a mandatory move ordered by the authorities. The official order says the scheme will deter criminals, antisocial and anti-national elements. The order also outlines the minimum standards for camera resolution, infrared capability and range. The government's order has been highly criticized by business owners. They describe the move as a callous approach towards war-weary Kashmir's fractured business establishments, which were deeply dented after India cancelled Kashmir's semi-autonomous status in August 2019.
Everybody knows the quantum of the business, it's almost all 80% down. It was their duty to install the CC camera. Why to tell to the business you install the CC TV cameras? You see, the 80% of the business company, they cannot afford to install this CCTV camera. So I think they should review this decision and they should look into this.
Muzaffar Jan, a shop owner in the heart of Srinagar's busiest market, Lal Chowk, says it has been days since he has seen a customer at his store. However, to follow the police instructions, he was forced to pull out the money he had saved for running his household.
I waited for around a week to see whether others would install cameras. Later, I was forced, because of continuous announcements and strict orders. I installed the camera. It took me around $1,000, and not everyone can afford this cost. In Kashmir, there are frequent power cuts, and to keep the camera plugged in, I had to install an uninterrupted power supply inverter. Many of us can't manage 2 meals a day. How can we afford these cameras?
The order further instructs that the cameras installed at the business owner's expense must always stay on. The system should record and store footage for 30 days and must be produced on demand of police and other law enforcement agencies without any court order. And failure to abide by the order will result in a fine or month-long imprisonment. The level of surveillance in Kashmir is increasing day by day. Authorities argue that the measure will help them protect people's lives. But Kashmiris are calling the move as a worrying development and see it as a threat to their human rights, privacy and dignity. Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Much of Mariupol may lie in ruins, but the city is already coming back to life after months of fierce fighting. A market is open, selling all essential goods, and humanitarian aid is being distributed by organizations associated with the Russian government.
These days, the situation is more or less stabilized. People are fed. There are more problems with water, electricity and gas in some parts, and there are still problems with basic domestic needs.
Amongst the ruins, I came across a gathering who are waiting for a drop-off of humanitarian supplies.
During the fighting, I was at home. When there were battles, the house was shaking. I stood with my back to the wall and I was shaking with the wall. When I think of it, I still shiver. There was nothing good about the fighting. We don't want anything except peace and quiet now.
The population of Mariupol before the war was about 450,000. Now, it's hard to estimate, but we think around a third of those people still remain, either stayed during the battle or stayed nearby the city and camps and have now returned. Over the next days, weeks, months, years, we can expect many thousands of people to return here to Mariupol. But who will be those people? Before the conflict began, the city was very mixed between pro-Russian, Russian-speaking people and more Ukrainian nationalist, pro-Ukrainian people. Now that it's under Russian control, as long as it stays under Russian control, we can expect many of the Russian people to come back. But for the Ukrainians, they may well stay away, which means that the ethnic diversity in the city, the ethnic makeup of the city, will change.
It is not yet time to be happy about anything. But there are certain expectations that Russia is a rich country, and its politics are more independent, and we hope things will improve.
How do you feel living under Russian rule now rather than Ukrainian?
You see, we cannot say anything yet. We don't understand anything yet. We only want it to be peaceful and quiet. That's what people want here. What else can we say?
Like many people I speak to in areas recently taken over by Russia, she is scared to answer such questions. She may be more pro-Ukrainian, or she might be worried that Russia might not be in control of Mariupol for long. Down by the port area, I found the incongruous sight of fishermen, seemingly oblivious to the fact that war was still raging across the country.
Of course I am happy. Of course. Truth to tell, we've been waiting for it for a long time. Of course, yes, I'm happy to be under Russian control now, because we have become free. Well, we were free before, but not in this way. The attitude changed. People have a different attitude to each other now. Earlier, we were afraid to say things and speak our minds. Yes, I could get into trouble if I criticized the Ukrainian government.
This is commonly heard amongst Russian speakers here, that they have been marginalized and persecuted by the increasingly nationalist Ukrainian government. This is the reason the East rose up 8 years ago, and why many here welcome the Russians. Unless Ukraine takes back Mariupol, it will now likely be populated predominantly by an ethnic Russian population. Whatever the fate of this city, it will never be the same again. Johnny Miller, Mariupol.
The controversial idea of creating an EU army has now come to pass in all but name. The European Commission confirmed on Wednesday the bloc's 27 nations have agreed to jointly spend €200 billion on military hardware over the next few years.
Joint procurement is better operationally for our armed forces, because this strengthens the interoperability between the armed forces.
Citizens are struggling to survive, mainly due to the economic fallout from the conflict in Ukraine. But it appears EU authorities have other priorities.
We need modern air defences. We need drones. We need air-to-air refueling capabilities. We need tanks and armoured vehicles. We need coastal defence.
Anti-war demonstrators in Brussels say the extra billions being spent on NATO and the EU army cannot be justified.
Just as people are saying that we have to secure ourselves. Against who? Against what? Against, I don't know.
We want Belgium out of NATO, and we want NATO out of Belgium.
The European Commission insists the EU's military spending plan will complement the work of NATO, not erode it. But military experts are saying that is inevitable, and they say the project has already seriously undermined NATO's credibility. The Commission has also just announced an additional €9 billion for the Ukrainian government.
Since the beginning of Russia's aggression on 24th of February, the EU has provided €4.1 billion to help Ukraine.
Hard-pressed EU taxpayers might wonder how the money will be spent. Last September, the bloc's financial watchdog revealed how corruption is rife in Ukraine at every level, from the government to the judiciary. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
The Hamas government media office has held a big ceremony in Gaza to pay tribute to fallen Palestinian journalist Shirin Abu Akleh. Abu Akleh was killed after being shot in the head while covering Israeli army raids in the northern occupied West Bank last week. Palestinian journalists, academics, and senior Palestinian officials attended the ceremony. Palestinian officials accused Israeli regime forces of deliberately killing Shirin Abu Akleh.
Shirin was killed in cold blood, like many Palestinian journalists. Israeli forces have killed some 50 Palestinian journalists during the last 22 years. We demand that Israeli leaders be held accountable for their crimes against Palestinian journalists.
Abu Akleh was wearing a press vest that identified her as a member of the press when she was shot by Israeli snipers. According to the Committee to Protect Journalists, protective gear that clearly indicates individuals are journalists should grant them extra protection, not make them targets.
We demand, and I think the international community should all demand justice for Shirin Abu Akleh. What is happening from the Israeli occupation, the constant targeting of journalists, is just a systematic, ongoing, punitive reaction that keeps on going. It has been going on for so long, and it still is continuing.
Experts say Israeli forces will continue with their violations against journalists as long as the international community keeps turning a blind eye. Under the Geneva Conventions, journalists, like other civilians, enjoy protection amid armed conflicts.
I believe that, you know, killing Shirin Abu Akleh was not the first crime that the Israeli occupation has committed, and it won't be the last one. I believe that as long as there is a military occupation of the Palestinian territories, these crimes won't stop, especially against Palestinian journalists.
While covering Israeli attacks, Palestinian journalists work hard to avoid being part of the story themselves.
Observers say that Shirin Abu Akleh's killing is another example of the Israeli regime's brutality against the Palestinian people. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. In the United States, new burdens, low pay, and the pandemic have prompted the resignations of a fifth of the legal workforce in New York City's Manhattan, the Bronx, and Brooklyn. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Jonah Bromwich. The piece is titled, "Why Hundreds of New York City Prosecutors Are Leaving Their Jobs." New York City's prosecutors are leaving in droves, citing pandemic burnout, low salaries, and two intersecting laws that fundamentally changed the nature of their jobs. They just simply can't do it anymore, Darcel Clark, the Bronx district attorney, said in a Friday interview. The money is not where it should be, and the work-life balance is just unmanageable. This year alone, 36 have left the Brooklyn District Attorney's Office and 44 have left Manhattan District Attorney's Office. At least 28 have left the Bronx, and the 9 Staten Island Assistant District Attorneys who have left this year represented about 10% of that office's prosecutorial staff. The Queens office told the New York City Council that it was on track this year to more than double last year's resignations. In the past year, the Manhattan and Brooklyn district attorneys, who have about 500 prosecutors each, lost almost a fifth of that workforce, a sharp increase from attrition averages before 2020. The Bronx is shedding lawyers at a similar pace, a total of 104 since July. The district attorneys are replacing their previous employees when they can, often exchanging experienced prosecutors for untested ones. When the pandemic arrived in New York 2 years ago, it disrupted nearly all court proceedings. At the same time, 2 new state laws took effect governing discovery. The sharing of all evidence, potential evidence, and other case-related material. Prosecutors say the measures, which were intended to make trials fairer to defendants, create onerous amounts of paperwork. The first law requires prosecutors to obtain and hand over hundreds of documents on many cases, a demanding task that can impede interviewing witnesses and otherwise preparing for court. A second law ties the handover of that material to the speedy trial clock, creating deadline pressure for prosecutors to collect all the material once charges are filed. That law is known as Caliph's Law, named for Caliph Broder, a teenager who committed suicide after being held on Rikers Island for 3 years without a trial. For instance, if a defendant blew into a breathalyzer, a defense attorney is entitled to 6 months' worth of calibration reports on that device. Prosecutors also have a continuing obligation to hand over a similar number of calibration reports filed after the defendant used the device. The new laws aren't the only reason for departures. District attorneys say that their city-funded budgets are too thin to allow them to pay prosecutors competitively. Despite the cost of living in Manhattan and Brooklyn, starting salaries for prosecutors in those boroughs is $72,000. In Bronx, it is $75,121. And of course, the trend has coincided with the pandemic, which has caused record numbers of voluntary resignations across all industries. District attorneys say their employees are struggling. Ms. Clark said her office's lawyers, inundated with paperwork, could make $30,000 more doing similar tasks for law firms, which might also let them work from home. Why not do that, she said. State lawmakers rewrote the discovery law in 2019 after defense attorneys said that prosecutors were withholding key evidence. The previous law required them to turn over certain evidence only after defense attorneys had requested it in writing. Because defendants, a disproportionate number of whom are people of color, were not privy to the full scope of the evidence against them, they often accepted plea deals rather than risk going to trial. The defense bar was basically completely in the dark about what the case was even about, said John Bozza, a former prosecutor at the Manhattan District Attorney's Office, who now practices defense law as a partner at Contour George and Bozza PC. Public defenders argued that without pressure on prosecutors to turn over exculpatory facts, their clients were perpetually at risk of wrongful conviction. The discovery law changed that. Prosecutors are now obligated to turn over 21 kinds of material, including all electronically created or stored information relevant to a case. Prosecutors now must hustle to obtain reams of paperwork, much of it produced by the New York Police Department and submitted to defense attorneys, or risk seeing a case tossed out. Prosecutors often worked as many as 100 cases simultaneously, and a large percentage of their cases now generate significant paperwork. Ms. Clark said that the workload had led to immense pressure on her assistants, who feel that their cases are going to get dismissed or that I'm going to fire them. When they have all this pressure on them, they'd rather go somewhere else where their quality of life is better, she said. They don't have to work nights, weekends, holidays, and do all this discovery. Caitlin Nolan, an 11-year veteran of the Manhattan District Attorney's Office, said in an interview on Friday that she started looking for a new job last spring amid the challenges of working on a low salary, the everyday difficulties of the pandemic, and frustration with new laws. She left the office in January of this year. It was difficult to comply with because there was so much we were expected to produce, she said, adding that having to provide information about witnesses who would express concern to her about defendants knowing their identities ahead of a trial was particularly nerve-wracking. In recent testimony submitted to the New York City Council, the Manhattan District Attorney, Alvin Bragg, illustrated the burden. He reported that before 2020, his office used about 32 terabytes of data storage. Today, it uses 320 terabytes of data storage, a 900% increase over a period of 2 years. Tina Luongo, the attorney in charge of the criminal defense practice at the Legal Aid Society, said that she agreed that prosecutors and public defenders needed more money for competitive salaries, particularly in the light of the discovery laws. High workloads, even high workloads for public defenders, diminish morale. I'm not going to deny that, she said, adding that she expected the state to provide local prosecutors with tens of millions of dollars for staffing in its coming budget. But she said, it cannot be the case that, and it must not be the case that the way you solve a workload problem is to diminish the rights of somebody accused of a crime.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allah ya Allah subhanallah. Allah ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allah wa la ilaha
We have two kinds of path, the path of truth and the path of Satan. These are the two paths. Either it is the path of faith and Islam, submission, where attention is given toward divine teachings and man's relation is with Allah. Allah surely guides the believers and makes all their strivings for Him and condition that they come upon this path. Or then there is the path of unbelief, which is contrary or opposite to the path of oneness of Allah. On one side, right and left, are Satan's or Tawgut, which end up in hell.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the Islam and our deeds. In one of his speeches, he mentions that now our condition is such that, God forbid, any wrong move we take will be ascribed to Islam. Now, he is referring to the actions of those who are, for example, they have reached to a status, who are the leaders, for example, if they are the community leaders, if they are the ones who are known as religious or practicing Muslims in the society, who are active in a mosque or maybe a Husseiniya. So Imam says that today is a place where when people look at us, when people see us, and if they see any wrong thing from us, they ascribe it to Islam. And this is something wrong because this is my personal action. Therefore, I need to be very much careful because I cannot say that the practice that I have been doing or the things that I have done, it's my own actions. Because those who are outside, who are looking at us from outside, they see us as a practicing Muslim. They see whatever we do as the eyes of Islam, as the practices of Islam. Therefore, we need to be very much careful when we perform something, when we say something. If this thing that I'm doing and it has nothing to do with Islam, it is not related to Islam, then I should make clear to the people that this is my own actions. This has nothing to do with Islam. Generally, when we see people they're practicing, they don't do that. They do not mention that this is nothing to do with Islam. They just practice, they just perform things, and everything is being end up on the name of Islam. Therefore, we need to be careful what we do. And therefore, it also brings upon us a compulsion of practicing Islam and living according to the true teachings of Islam and following the true teachings of Islam so that whatever we perform, people can see what Islam is all about and what Islam teaches and what Islam talks about. Therefore, we need to be very much careful when we are performing the actions and when we are saying something, when we are dealing with the people, and we need to observe justice as it is said in the Islam, to observe justice, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.